Now we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel and the last chapter, Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. He came to them, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is the last Sunday before Ascension Day, which is this Thursday. I think we sometimes miss that because it's a Thursday and it's not a Sunday, so it doesn't sort of come into our church plans, our church calendar. But actually, Ascension Day is quite an important day in the church calendar. It brings to an end the time when Jesus appeared to his disciples during the 40 days after the day of his resurrection. And when you look at the four Gospels and compare them and put all the stories together, looking at the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, we see that some of them took place in or near Jerusalem, some of the meetings. Remember, there was those two people who were on the way to Emmaus. So that was near Jerusalem, and they encountered Jesus. Of course, there were the appearances to the disciples in the room. On the actual day of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to most of the disciples, but not Thomas. So then he appeared a week later, and Thomas was there then. And that was the occasion when Thomas bowed before him and said, "My Lord and my God." So some of the times when Jesus appeared to his disciples were in Jerusalem or nearby. But some of the occasions were in Galilee. And this occasion that we've just read at the end of Matthew chapter 28 took place in Galilee. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. when I try and think how this all fits together, it seems that Jesus must have appeared to his disciples for a while, for at least a week or so, in Jerusalem and the environs of Jerusalem. And then, they had been told to go to Galilee. At some point, they must have just said, well, perhaps we better go to Galilee then, because that's what he said. So we'll go to Galilee. And, of course, there's that incident where the fishermen say, well, we're going to go fishing. And on Lake Galilee, and they caught a massive catch of fish and shared it with Jesus, who was on the beach and made a fire for them. That was in Galilee. And this occasion was in Galilee as well. And the way Matthew tells it in chapter 28, this last paragraph here, it reads like a farewell, really, doesn't it? Although we know that the actual farewell was in Jerusalem later on, because Luke records that in Acts chapter 1, and that's when the ascension took place, when Jesus said, you're not going to see me anymore. But this occasion in Galilee must have been maybe shortly before that, maybe a week or so before that. And it does read a bit like a farewell, because Jesus gives his disciples the great commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Sounds like the final instructions, the great commission. This is what I want you to do. I'm leaving you now, and I'm going to entrust you with this mission, this commission. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And that's the great commission that we have as well. And as well as a commission, of course, there's the wonderful promise right at the very end of that paragraph. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This period of 40 days between the day of resurrection and ascension, the church has traditionally called Eastertide. And we don't maybe use that term very much in Baptist circles, but the Anglicans still use the term Eastertide for the 40 days between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day. And here now, this service is the last service that we'll be having in Penrath in Eastertide, because next Sunday it'll be finished, it'll be over, and we'll be looking forward to the next thing, which is Pentecost. But as we come to the end of Eastertide, as we come to the end of the time when we remember all those appearances that Jesus made to his disciples, it's a time for us to think about his resurrection, but also to think about his death, because the two go hand in hand, don't they? So it's a time for us to concentrate on thinking about that, his death and his resurrection, dying and rising. Dying and rising, that's at the heart of the Christian faith. There's that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't there, where Paul says, I declare to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised. It's on the front of a church newsletter, isn't it, for the month? Yes. I know it is because I wrote it. Yeah. Okay, this is at the heart of the Christian faith. This is at the heart of what we believe. Dying and rising. And the Gospels, as we've talked about, comparing the different Gospels and putting together their accounts, it's useful for us that there are four, because they are very different. And if you just had Luke's Gospel to go on, you wouldn't know anything at all about Jesus going to Galilee. And if you had only had Matthew's gospel, you wouldn't know about Jesus saying farewell to his disciples in Jerusalem. But we can put those accounts together. But we are dealing with eyewitness accounts here. We're dealing with the disciples' real experiences. These are not made-up stories. These are what really happened to them. We're dealing with real facts. The tomb really was empty. Now, although the Jewish leaders came up with a way of trying to get around that fact by bribing the guards and telling them to say that the disciples came by night and took away the body, it was a bribe, it was a con, it was a lie. That wasn't actually what happened. But as Matthew comments, unfortunately, that story has been going around ever since. When he wrote his gospel, that must have been true. And to a certain extent, I suppose it is one of the explanations that people still come up with, isn't it? When you talk to them about the resurrection and they want to get around it and say, well, I don't really believe it. Well, what about the empty tomb? Oh, well, the disciples must have stolen the body. It's still an explanation that people come up with. But we are talking about eyewitness account. We are talking about real facts. The tomb was empty. The disciples had these meetings with the risen Christ. And in the chapter we've read, that there are two occasions when the risen Christ meets the disciples. There's the one early on Easter Sunday itself, when he meets the women who've gone to the tomb. And then later on, a considerable number of disciples meet him. And Paul, actually, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that I've just quoted from, he says that there was one occasion when 500 people saw the risen Jesus all at the same time. And Paul says, and most of them are still alive as well. In other words, you could ask them, you can quiz them about this, because it's definitely true. It's their eyewitness account. So Eastertide, dying and rising, the dying and rising of Jesus. But also, Easter is about what happens to us. The two things go hand in hand in the Christian proclamation. We proclaim what happened to Jesus. He died, he was raised. We also proclaim what happens to us, that we share in his death and resurrection when we become Christians. And that's what Easter's about as well. Jesus wouldn't be the savior of the world unless there were people getting saved. So the two things go hand in hand, don't they? He is the savior, of course he is. And we are getting saved. We are saved by his work. When someone becomes a Christian, they then share in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That the New Testament says this quite a number of times, and it's something we need to take seriously. We're invited to think of ourselves as dying and being raised when we come to Jesus. We die because the old life gets done away with. Our sins are forgiven and the old life is finished. That's a death in a sense. And then we come to new life in Christ. We begin eternal life with Christ. So we share in his resurrection. So really, when you become a Christian, it's like a new birth. It's like being born again. The old life is finished, a new life begins. Peter writes in his letter, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, he said he wanted them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and baptize them. And baptism is a symbol of this dying and rising. You probably, when you've been to a baptism, this has probably been explained. Whoever was leading the baptismal service would have said, when the person goes down into the water, we are to think of them as being buried. And then when they come out of the water, we're to think of them as coming to new life in Christ. It's a symbol of what has happened to the person already. I think we need to be clear about this. We don't believe that people get born again by being baptized. But what happens is people begin a new life in Christ, and then they want to show it publicly in the way that Jesus told us to do by being baptized, showing that they have died and that they have been raised to new life. Quoted from Peter, but we could quote from Paul as well, because he has the same thing. Same idea about what baptism symbolizes. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. It couldn't be clearer than that, could it? That there is a connection between baptism and dying and rising. That baptism is a clear, powerful symbol of what happens when you become a Christian. So I want to turn the tables and focus on you and ask you the question, do you know that you have shared in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you know that? Yes, well, that's good to know. Thank you, Andrew. I didn't know whether I'd get a definite answer to that, but I hope many of you could say yes to that. But I just want to run through what that would mean, just for the benefit of maybe there might be two or three people here who would say, well, no, actually, I don't know that's true for me. So what does it mean to become a Christian? I like to think of it this way. When you become a Christian, you have to do something, but also God has to do something. And it won't work unless both parties are active, doing what they need to do. So what do you need to do? Repentance and faith is the neatest way to put it. That's what a person needs to do in order to become a Christian. Repentance. Sometimes we think that just means saying sorry for our sins, but actually it means a lot more than that. It does mean being sorry for our sins, but it means more than that. It means a radical reorientation of our hearts and minds, a turning around and putting God at the center, making a firm commitment to obeying him. That's what repentance means. Something you've got to actually actively do. I was thinking about the way wars end. We've seen lots of wars in the world, even in the last few years. Thinking back to when the Second World War came to an end, and the parties decided it was time to stop fighting, they needed to get together to write a treaty, didn't they? An agreement about how it was going to be done that needed to be signed. And I know when the British and the German armies met, and Montgomery was oversaw the signing of that ceasefire between the British and the Germans. And there needs to be a treaty to bring to an end conflict. And if you like, God's made a peace deal. He's offering us a treaty so that we don't have to any longer be his enemies. And he's inviting us to come and sign up to this peace treaty. The peace treaty is called the New Covenant. It's a new agreement. And we need to, as it were, put our signature to it and say, yes, okay, I agree. I'll live by that. And what that really means is accepting the lordship of Christ. We're saying to Christ, yes, Lord, from now on, you're in charge. You're the boss. I give you my life. And that's real repentance. The other thing that we have to do is exercise faith. And this year, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation in 1517. And he did that because he realized what the New Testament was saying about faith. And he tried very hard to please God for a few years. He'd been a monk for about 18 years at that point, and he was trying ever so hard to be a good monk and a good Christian. But then in 1517, through reading the Bible, through reading the letter to the Romans, actually, he realized that's not it. You can't reach peace with God just by your own efforts, by being religious. You have to simply put your faith in what Jesus has done. Put your faith in Christ. And Luther wrote later on in his diary, if ever a monk could be saved by his monkery, such a monk was I. That was describing his previous life, when he'd really tried hard to be a good monk and a good Christian. But it didn't work. He couldn't be saved like that. And in the end, he realized that. And because he realized it, and then publicized his thoughts, this new insight spread around Europe with the help of the newly invented printing press. And lots of people came to the same realization. So that's faith. Putting your trust in what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done on the cross when he died for us. And what happened to Jesus when he was raised from the dead. Putting your trust in that so that it becomes part of you, so that you share in his death and resurrection. Faith means a lot more than just believing certain facts. Faith is really more a matter of a relationship with a person. Putting your trust in a person. It's a bit like when a child puts her trust in her mummy and daddy when she's walking along the pavement, holding onto their hands. Actually, the thing that makes her safe is the fact that her parents are holding onto her hands, not that she's holding onto theirs. And that's the same with us. We put our trust in Jesus and we're safe because he holds on to our hands. So repentance and faith, those are the things that we have to do. But as I've said, there are two parties to this deal, and we have to do our part, but we can only do that because of what God has done. And when you put your trust in Jesus, what God does is he forgives your sins and he gives you the Holy Spirit to live within you, which seals the transaction. Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Our sins are forgiven. There's a lovely picture of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've ever read it, but you've probably heard about it. But it describes pilgrims' pilgrimage from the beginning of trying to find peace with God. And some way into the story, actually, he gets to the hill where there's a cross. And when he climbs up that hill and looks at the cross, he finds that a great rucksack full of heavy stuff that he's been carrying all the way through the story, suddenly the straps break and off it goes and it rolls down the hill. And he never sees it again. And that's a picture of our sins being forgiven. It's just as if we'd never sinned. And God gives us his Holy Spirit as well. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit, says John. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us as soon as we become Christians. There's various discussion about this. People say, well, no, you later on you might be filled with the Holy Spirit, but not sure what happens at the actual moment when you become a Christian. The way I like to think of it is that when you become a Christian, right at the beginning there, the Holy Spirit does come to live in your heart. Maybe later on in your life, you may have further experiences of powerful fillings with the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't there at the very beginning. And I like to think of it as like at the pilot light in your central heating boiler at home. I've seen a few pictures of that on the television news recently while they've been talking about gas bills. But that's a picture of a pilot light in a boiler. And it's as though when you first become a Christian, the pilot light gets lit up. But there might be times later on when the thermostat gets turned up and the flame bursts into life and you've got a much more powerful experience of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that happens to people, but let's not deny the fact that as soon as you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to Christ, says Paul in one of his letters. So this is what it means to become a Christian. This is what it means to share in Christ's death and resurrection. And like I said a few minutes ago, there may be some people here this evening, I don't know, who would say, well, yeah, that hasn't really happened to me yet, but I would like it to. I'm ready for it. Well, I'm sure the Lord is ready for it as well, because the risen Christ is here this evening. And he may just be waiting for your response. He does say in the book of Revelation, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The Lord is always ready for people who are ready to give their lives to him. When someone becomes a Christian, it's like dying and rising again. The old life ends, a new life begins. We share in Christ's death and resurrection. The natural way to show this publicly, as I've said earlier, is through baptism. And it's been mentioned in the notices that Freddie's going to start some baptism preparation classes next month. So that's handy. So if you feel you know you're already a Christian, but you've never been baptized, the question is, well, why not? The command of Jesus that we read in Matthew 28 is quite clear. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you had asked Jesus on that occasion, when do you think they should be baptized, Lord? He would have said, well, as soon as they become disciples. That's the idea. So, I mean, if you've been a few years since you first became a Christian and you haven't yet been baptized, then you're getting a little bit behind the pace. You need to catch up and you need to think about being baptized. And the best time now is to talk to Freddie about it and go to one of those preparation groups. But it may well be, I'm talking to two different groups of people here. I was talking to Christians there that ought to think about being baptized. But it may well be that there are one or two people here this evening who know that they haven't actually yet become Christians. And I don't want you to go home this evening without doing that, because here's the opportunity. It may be that you could talk to the people that are on the prayer and care over in the corner, or come see me as well after the service is finished, if you feel you really want to go ahead and do that.